Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be reading the first 10 verses of this text. It is the gospel in miniature. This is an abbreviated version of what we read in a much longer version in the book of Romans, really the first 8 chapters. Paul covers essentially the same ground here that he takes 8 chapters to cover in the book of Romans. And so this is what we might refer to as his elevator speech version of the gospel. So we're going to begin reading in verse 1 of Ephesians 2. Hear now the word of God. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I want to talk today about Paul's statement about the result of believing the gospel. And that is that it is the end of boasting. Now, I believe Paul brings up this whole topic of boasting because it is such a poisonous feature of our fallen condition. Two damaging things it does that Paul has talked about or will talk about in the book of Ephesians are these. Number one, it is toxic to a knowledge of God and to knowing and to loving God. If you boast in yourself, you will not love God. You won't even know God, really. You'll be so absorbed in yourself, you won't know God. It is also toxic to our community life together. Paul has a great concern in the book of Ephesians for the church. He wants the church to be healthy because, as he words it, it is the fullness of Christ. And that fullness will one day spread across this globe, bringing in the kingdom of God. But for that to happen, the church has to be healthy. And a healthy church is not a boasting church, because boasting is not only toxic to our love for God, it's toxic to our love for one another. Boasting says, "Hey, look at me. What about me?" It is the very opposite of love. So Paul talks about boasting here. You know, boasting actually has a rather large presence in the Bible. I looked at my concordance this week and found that in our versions of the Bible, the English Standard Version, the word boast in its various forms appears 79 times. And in the vast majority of those appearances, it is negative. It is the kind of boasting we don't want. Sometimes it's positive. There is a good boasting in the Scriptures, and it depends on the object of the boasting. Self-boasting, bad. God-boasting, good. So Paul says in another place, "Let him who boast, boast in the Lord." But then when he's talking about in the book of Romans chapter 1, he's giving that long list of the maladies of our sinful human condition, the brokenness of life, and one of the things that appears there is boastfulness. Maybe Paul was thinking of that verse from Psalm 94, which says, "All the evildoers boast." I saw a little bit of a different slant on a passage this week when I saw it in view of this whole idea of boasting. It's that well-known passage in Matthew 25 where Jesus is describing the great judgment, you know, the separation of the sheep and the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous. And he says to the unrighteous that they are to depart from him because they saw him hungry and they did not feed him. And you remember they protest. And their protest amounts to a massive boast. Here's their boast. "When did we see you hungry and not feed you?" Now contrast that with what the righteous say. Jesus says to the righteous that they are welcomed into their heavenly home because when they saw Jesus hungry, they fed him. And here's the question they ask. "When did we see you hungry and feed you?" Did you hear the difference between those questions? The unrighteous say, "When did we see you hungry and not feed you?" The righteous said, "When did we see you hungry and feed you?" The word "not" is the difference. So the unrighteous are boasting. They're saying, "When was there a single time when we failed to do what we were supposed to do?" They were boasting in themselves. The difference between heaven and hell is this whole idea of boasting. Specifically, the object of our boasting, whether it is self-boasting, going to hell, or whether it is God-boasting, going to heaven. Now, there's only one power in this universe that is strong enough to deliver us from self-boasting and to bring us to God-boasting. And that is the gospel of Jesus. And so Paul talks about that gospel in abbreviated version in this passage. And there are really only two points to the gospel. The first one in the first three verses talk to us about our natural condition, which is one of complete brokenness. There's no more boasting. There's no room for self-boasting because look at yourselves, Paul says. Look at your condition apart from Christ. And he describes that condition in three ways. You're dead apart from Christ. We are dead. We are enslaved. And we are condemned. So let's look at those. First of all, we're dead. Paul says you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And, you know, you look at that and you say, well, you know, what does he mean by that? I mean, I look around me, I see people who don't look dead. They look very much alive. Even people who don't know Jesus, they're capable of much good in life. What could Paul possibly be meaning by this? Well, he means that spiritually we are dead, which means that we lack the capacity to know God, to love God, to obey God in ourselves. We are spiritually dead. We are like a flower that is cut. And once it's cut, it may still look alive, but it's actually dead. And it will inevitably fade and decay. And that's the way we are spiritually. I read years ago about the 19th century British philosopher Jeremy Bentham. He was a very wealthy English nobleman. And when he died, his will directed that all of his estate should be left with the University Hospital of London with one condition. And the condition was that that his body had to be preserved and put in a storeroom, and every board meeting of the University Hospital, his body had to be brought to the boardroom. And he, with 19th century dress, typical of a 19th century British gentleman, complete with top hat, and his body would be carted up to the boardroom. The chairman of the board would read, would call the roll, and when he called Jeremy Bentham, he would say, the chairman would say, "Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting." And and you know, that's kind of the way we are. We might look alive, we might look normal, but spiritually speaking, we are incapable of responding to God. That's Paul's summary of our condition. Not only are we dead, we are also enslaved. And we're enslaved to that trio of qualities that appear throughout the scriptures: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul talks about the course of this world. It's like a river with a strong current, and our tendency is just to be swept along with the values of the world. There's a sense in which we're trapped, we're enslaved by that. Or the devil. He speaks of the devil as being at work in the sons of disobedience. That's a frightening prospect, isn't it? The devil is a hard worker. He's a smart worker, too. And what is the focus of his efforts? He's at work to destroy all image bearers of God because he hates God. And he is at work, and he is mighty, and he is very capable. And then we're enslaved, he says, by our own passions, by our sinful nature, by this flesh within, so that we do the things that we really don't want to do, but we do them anyway. We seem to be under the control of an enemy within. That's actually the title of a book I read several years ago by Kirk Lundgaard. It's called The Enemy Within, and he describes in that book something that happened to him that I'm sure every one of us can identify with, where he and his wife moved to a new house, and his wife wanted the hinges on their refrigerator door switched so it would open the opposite direction, which they make refrigerators where you can do that. So he promised he would do that, and finally, a year after they moved, his wife was away one afternoon, and he decided to undertake this project. Let me just read to you how he describes what happened next. "I was halfway through the job. I had the refrigerator and freezer doors off and wanted to get them back on soon so nothing would spoil. I was at the pivotal step of swapping the hinges from the right side of the refrigerator to the left when I realized that each hinge was fastened by two Torx screws. Two lousy Torx screws. There's only one tool in the universe that can safely remove a Torx screw, a Torx socket. I didn't have a Torx socket. Right then, my three boys decided to move their traveling sibling rivalry show into the middle of my angst. I lost it. I let them have it, though they didn't deserve it. They stared at me as if I were a monster from Alpha Centauri, while I ranted in an unknown tongue. In mid-fit, I had an out-of-body experience. I saw my contorted red face screaming at my charming boys and knew at once I was doing something evil. So I stopped and asked their forgiveness, right? Wrong. Something had control of me. It was as if an alien had invaded my body and was forcing me to do his bidding." Can't you identify with that? I certainly can. Well, you would think if we've got all of these enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, to which we're enslaved, these masters to which we're enslaved, you would think that we would be off the hook, right? You know, the devil made me do it. It's not me. It's the sin within. You know, the world is doing it. Everybody's doing it, so it's okay. Not so, according to Paul. He goes on to say that in spite of these powerful enemies that enslave us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we are all condemned in the wrath of God. He words it like this. He says in verse 3, "By nature we are children of wrath, like the rest of mankind by nature. Nature. Not by what we do in our behavior. By nature, we are children of wrath. And it is universal. All of us are in the same boat when it comes to that. Now, this is the first step in getting rid of self-boasting. To recognize that in our native state, this describes us. And you will never be rid of boasting until you accept that. And you will never be ready to accept the gospel, the good news of the gospel, until you accept that. One of my mentors is a man by the name of Jack Miller, and Jack was famous for saying all the time, "Cheer up, you're worse than you think." And he was getting at that paradox that lies at the heart of Christianity, that your only hope is to see your hopelessness apart from Christ. So let's look at the solution that Paul brings to our attention now, the glorious solution introduced by two of the most glorious words in the Bible. Verse 4, but God. We've got all of these problems. We are hopeless. We are dead. We are children of wrath, sons of disobedience. We are dead. We've in the trespasses and sins in which we've walked. But God intervenes. He intervenes, as in Luther's characterization of us, as a caterpillar in a ring of fire. There's no hope but from above. And these verses announce, and God comes from above to deliver us. Now, it's interesting to me here, and I think very instructive to us, to see this juxtaposition right next to one another of the wrath of God and the mercy of God. You know, he says there in verse 4 that he says God is rich in mercy, and he magnifies the love of God, and he does so right after talking about the wrath of God in verse 3. You see how different that is than our modern response to the wrath of God. You know, our modern response to the wrath of God is to think, well, the only way we can elevate the love of God is to diminish the wrath of God. So we say, oh, that's just Old Testament stuff. That's archaic barbarism, the wrath of God. We don't need that anymore. That is not Paul's solution. Because Paul knows if you lose the wrath of God, you lose the love of God. Paul elevates the love of God by elevating the wrath of God. This is how great God's love is. It's removed the wrath of God through Jesus, taking upon himself the wrath of God. So Paul says that in his mercy and love, God has made us alive with Christ. And he goes to this favorite theme of his in our union with Christ. We see that throughout the book of Ephesians. We are joined into union with Christ. We share everything with him. So we share life with him. We were dead. Now we're made alive in Christ. Jesus, and he names three of the key events in the ministry of Jesus: his resurrection, his ascension, and what theologians call his session, meaning that he is seated now on a heavenly throne. Except Paul doesn't mention these things about Jesus. He mentions them about us. He says that we, in Christ, have already been raised. We are already seated in heaven, and the place we're seated in heaven is on a throne. Such is our union with Christ. Paul takes it to the very end and says, we have been made fully alive in Christ. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't talk about the death of Christ here. And there are lots of reasons we could go into that. You know, certainly Paul believed that, and he believed how essential that he doesn't talk about our union with Christ and Christ's death. He talks about that elsewhere, but not here. And I think it's because he wants to push the discussion all the way to heaven, because he wants to talk about this whole idea of boasting. And so he pushes things forward and asks us to picture heaven. And when we're going to be there with Jesus, in a sense we're already there, but in another sense we're not there yet. Okay, this is the already not yet that we see throughout the New Testament. We're not there yet, but in a sense we already are there. But Paul kind of wants to push our minds there because he says, in heaven there will be no boasting. What there will be in heaven is, as he says it in verse 7, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In heaven, we are all going to be illustrations. We'll be more than that, but in part, we will be illustrations. We will be illustrations of the grace of God. Angelic beings will see us. They'll probe our stories. And they'll talk to the other angels. Did you hear what God did for so-and-so? What an amazing God we have. What there will not be in heaven is anybody saying, look at me. What about me? Aren't I great? There will be none of that in heaven. Our attitudes will be that which are well expressed in that great Isaac Watts hymn that we'll be singing at the conclusion of this service, where Watts pictures this scene in heaven, the heavenly feast. And he writes, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries, not some of us, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And then Watts gives the answer to his own question. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. You see, that will be our heartfelt attitude in heaven. That's what Paul means when he says, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And when the this doesn't refer to faith. It refers to the whole salvation, including the faith. It is not our doing. It is the work of God so that no one might boast. Now, why is that important? Let's push it even further. Why is it that all boastings, all self-boasting, will be so out of place in heaven? Well, there's several answers to that question. You know, one answer that I'm not going to talk about is, well, you know, God is God, and we're not. And so we give all the glory to him because he's God. That's very true, but that's not the direction that I want to take it in here in answer to that question. The direction I want to take it in is that I believe God is inviting us, when he says there's no boasting in heaven, he's inviting us to share in the very life of the Trinity itself. You know, as Christians, we believe in the Trinity. We believe that there's one God and he exists in three persons. And those three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have loved one another perfectly for an eternity. So God is characterized by perfect happiness, loving and being loved, okay? And now God invites us into that. You see, no member of the Trinity says, but what about me? Look at me. Okay. Each member of the Trinity, the Father glorifies the Son. and the Spirit. The Son glorifies the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. They each point to the other. And amazingly, this is staggering to me. God invites us into the very heart of the fellowship and love of the Trinity. He wants us to share His eternal happiness. And you know what? If you're all the time saying, "What about me? Look at me. Aren't I great?" you are not happy. You are one miserable person. The path to happiness, the God-like path to happiness, is the only one that works. And it's a life where all the attention is other-focused. But you know, the great thing is that God is focused on us. Okay? That's staggering. He is now. I mean, how much has He focused on you? Enough to send His Son to die for you, to be raised for you. God is focused on you. That's His love. And now He saves us and He says, no more boasting now. I want you to be focused on me and I want you to be focused on others because that's the only way you're going to be happy. And, you know, I like what John Piper said. He said, nobody goes to the Grand Canyon to increase his self-esteem. Okay? You know, when you see that, you just want to marvel. And when we see God's vision for us in heaven, to be in this relationship of perfect love for God and for one another, we just want to marvel. What a great God we have. It is the end of boasting. You know, Christianity, to say this differently, it's not about achieving. It's about receiving. One of the hardest things I ever did as a pastor happened 15 years ago. Those of you who've been in this church for that long may remember that 15 years ago, I broke both of my wrists. And I think it's a little bit more than 15 years ago, but it was a long time ago. I was in a race, and I fell and broke both my wrists. I was running backwards and broke both my wrists. It's kind of stupid, but that's what I did. And not the last stupid thing I've done. And I was casted from, you know, right above my fingers to above my elbow with my arms locked in this position, both of them locked in this position. So I could not get my hands to my mouth, couldn't brush my teeth, I couldn't eat unassisted. My dear wife fed me. One day, I was in my office, and somebody, a couple, called me. They had to meet with me, and they wanted to meet over lunch. I said, no, I can't do that because I can't eat. You know, I've got these broken wrists. And the wife said, well, it's okay. I'm a nurse. I feed people all the time. I will feed you. I said, you really don't want to do that, do you? I really don't want you to do that. It's the only time we can meet. We need to meet with you. I'm like, oh, man. I said, okay. So we went to a restaurant. Public setting. And I'm sitting there with this husband and wife, and she's feeding me. Everything I ate. It was a humbling experience. But you know, the reality was, if no one fed me, I didn't eat. That was my condition. We have the same reality in our lives. If God will not rescue us, we will not be rescued. There is no other way than what the Father has done through Jesus. So, when you realize that, all boasting ends. All boasting in self ends. And a new, glorious boasting in God can begin and last for eternity. And the joy increases for eternity. Let's pray to our Lord. Oh God, Grant us fresh repentances in self-boasting. And let me just pause right now and ask that we take a moment, if there's any repentance you need to do right now for any self-boasting, where you're saying, look at me, what about me? Aren't I great? And we do that in sophisticated ways as adults. But we all still battle this. Would you just repent of that right now? Forgive us, O God, for our self-boasting. And turn our hearts instead to boast in you, our God who is rich in mercy and great in love, who's made us alive in Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen. If, like me, you struggle with boasting, there is a medicine you can take. And we're about to take our medicine. It is the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. This is powerful medicine. The Holy Spirit of God works through his word and through his sacrament. So as we take our medicine, I'd like to encourage you to say those words that are in another hymn, a favorite of mine. Jesus, I do now receive him. More than all in him I find. Jesus is our medicine. The broken body, the shed blood of Jesus ends our boasting and every other malady we have. So let's take our medicine. Let's eat it. Christian life is not about achieving, it's about receiving. Receive now your medicine, our Lord Jesus. This is the Lord's table. It is open to all the Lord's people. If you've believed in Jesus and been baptized into the communicant membership of a church, whether this one or another one where the gospel is preached, you're welcome. You are urged to partake of this gospel medicine. Let's pray.